People has asked me recently, well, asked me recently, well, what do you think about what's going on? And here's what I think. In 13 weeks from tomorrow, guess what happens? Passover. What am I thinking about? Passover. So today I'd like to talk about repentance, if that's all right with you. We're affected so much by our background, how we're raised, and what we believe in our perception. In this area, learned quite a bit with such a Catholic background and Lutheran background, that when it comes to a question of repentance, it's not repentance, it's penance. What is the difference of penance and repentance? I was doing a little research online, and I came across a discussion thread. Someone asked, well, what is the difference? Is there a doctrinal difference between penance and repentance? And which one's correct? Because after all, the original manuscripts use a Greek word that is translated repentance. However, the Catholic Bible uses penance. So the question was asked, and the response by a knowledgeable Catholic member of the forum wrote, so let's get this straight, reading his words here. I'm not going to worship at the altar of a Septuagint text 100 of years later as an exact replication of what Jesus Christ actually said. It is possible that Saint Jerome, who wrote the Vulgate, could have gotten some things wrong, but we know that from the Ecumenical Council of Trent that the Vulgate could be used in all disputation and was free from doctrinal error. A very powerful statement. The Vulgate was, for those of you who don't know, because I didn't until I did research, not growing up Catholic or being around Catholics, you know, the Vulgate is the Latin version, the first Latin version of the Bible written in the 4th century. And it is deemed without error and the final settlement of all disputations. It is a doctrinal difference of reputation versus due penance. I'm continuing to read here. Since the Vulgate does not err, I believe that St. Jerome's transition of due penance is the correct one, and that the Protestants' choice of repent is motivated by their doctrinal error. If you don't believe in doing penance, as Jesus said, then you're in the Protestant camp. Catholics do believe in doing penance. And that is just one of the many examples of why Protestant translations that contradict the Vulgate are wrong. This is interesting how we're affected. What is our view, especially those of us who may have grown up Catholic, what is your view of repentance? What is repentance versus penance? How about second-generation Christians? I fall in that category, those who have grown up in the church. When we talk about repentance, what do I have to repent of? I've kept Christmas, kept the Sabbath and the holy days. I've done my best to keep God's word. What do I have to repent of? So today, I would like to, we will survey the scriptures around repentance. Simple doctrinal sermon on repentance. What it is, and most importantly, why we need to repent. Let's first start off with the background of the words repentance. Starting first in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, there are two words that are used kind of relating to the concept of repentance. The first one, for those of you who like the Greek numbers and word, Hebrew that is, Strong's numbers, H5162, nakam, is one Hebrew word that's translated words or to be sorry. Now this particular word, actually let me give you the second one first. The second Hebrew word, Strong's number H7725, comes from shub, S-H-U-W-B, shub, and it's translated to turn back. The interesting thing about the use of these two Hebrew words, the first Hebrew word, when we're talking about to be sorry, the predominant time, number of times that it's used, is actually used in context of God being sorry. Not man, it's addressed to God. As an example, I'll give you the reference, no need to turn there, but in Genesis 6:6, as an example, we read that the Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. That's an example of that sorry, that you know, feeling bad, and a changing of the mind. However, shub, S-H-U-W-B, when it is used, predominantly implies to man. And the translation there, or the Hebrew word, is to turn back. To turn back. To actually completely turn. To change. A couple examples once again. In the literal sense, we read this in Genesis 3 and verse 19. Once again, I'll read it for you, no need to turn there. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. That word there, return, from shub. Or when we talk about in the change of mind or actions, Jeremiah 18:8 as an example. Jeremiah 18:8. In that reading for you, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. That nation against which I have spoken turns. Shub, turns. Goes the other direction. And it's important to understand those Hebrew words because, and even reading through some of this thread, some will say, well, look at how repent, the word repent or the Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament. And they refer to nakam, and they say, see there, sorry. And so that's repentance in the New Testament. But you don't see that. Once again, the Old Testament, when you see nacham and being sorry, it deals with God primarily. Shub, or to actually turn, to change, deals with man. So if we're trying to understand the New Testament, the concept of repentance, and we're referring back to the Old Testament, and repentance when it comes to man, we need to look more at shub, as opposed to nacham. Then how about the Greek words then relating to repentance? Once again, there are two that are primarily used. There's a very close parallel. The first one, I'll give both of them to you. G3338, that's the Strong's number. And I won't try to pronounce it because I will mess it up. But the Greek word there is to feel remorse. To feel remorse. The second one, G3340, metanoia, is to change one's mind or to convert. To change one's mind or to convert. And there's a very close parallel there. The first one is a sense of sorrow and remorse. The second one is actually to change one's mind. Let's see a couple of examples of those being used. And G3338, the first one as far as feeling remorse, Matthew 28, 28 and 29. But what do you think? A man has two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. He regretted it. That's the Greek word translated regretted. So he felt sorry. He felt sorry. As opposed to metane, which we typically translate repent, that's where we see predominantly used throughout the scriptures when it talked about as in Acts 2:38. You know, what should we do? And Stephen says to repent. So why is God asking us to repent? Understanding when the Greek word, and we're not praying out the altar of the Septuagint. We're going back to the original manuscripts and understanding the Greek word repentance. Why is God asking us to repent? To change. To turn around. Not just feel sorry. There is a place for guilt. There's a place for feeling sorry. My kids come and say, Dad, I'm sorry. I'm glad you're sorry. But are we going to have a change in action? Why does God ask us to repent? I want to cover a few points. It's nothing new. But a few points on why God asks us to repent. Why does God ask us to repent? First of all, because God knows what He's doing. And He has in our heart, in His heart, our best interest. Why do we repent? Because God knows that doing so, for us to repent, is in our own best interest. Let's look back at Amos chapter 4 as an example. Amos chapter 4. And we know the story. God, through the blessings of Abraham, looked to the nation of Israel as a special people to work with first before working with everyone. Not through their own capabilities, but through the blessings of Abraham. The blessings that God provided to Abraham. In Amos chapter 4 and verse 6, we read, "But I gave you also cleanness of teeth, and all your cities, and lack of bread, and all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." You have not returned. That Hebrew word, shub, you have not changed. You have not turned and come back. Verse 7, "Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain in one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied." I like that. It's easy to go over that, but you know, people in the nation of Israel not getting it. They would just look for new pursuits. Well, maybe this would happen, work. Well, maybe that would work. We'll go here. We'll go there. Does that kind of sound like some things we would do? You know, things aren't quite going right. Well, let's try this. Well, let's try that. But never satisfied. "Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Eternal." Verse 9, "I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Eternal. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, that you have not returned to me. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." You don't want to see me? These are the choices you're making. Well, be prepared to meet me. "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." God wanted them to repent. Why? For them to be able to live. In verse 5, in chapter 5, we read this. "Hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen, and she will not rise up again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord of God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one who goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live." God was doing this. He wanted the nation of Israel to return because he saw the consequences. And it is written through the Old Testament, the consequences of a nation that turned away from God, that did not repent, that did not shub, that did not return. We saw and we read, that is, how decrepit Sodom and Gomorrah had become. God creating us, as it just says. He knows. He's created the mountains. He's created the wind. He's turned dawn into darkness. And he knows. He's created us. And he knows what we need. We need to seek God that we may live. Yes, God wants a relationship with us. But it's more than God wanting a relationship with us. Just like a parent with a relationship with a children, He also, in addition to that relationship, wants to provide and explain and teach what is good. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Some will say, well, you know, Christ's sacrifice is all that's required. Grace, nothing more, nothing less. Of course, we all appreciate God's grace. It's what provides us salvation. But for those who claim that God's way and God's law is burdensome, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I want to read this from the Law is Done Away translation. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may be burdened. Let's drop down to verse 4. But you who hold fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgment, just as the Lord God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep them and do them, so people can look at you and say, how burdened those people are. How miserable they must be to be commanded to follow God's law. Surely, this great nation is not smart enough to decide for themselves, good or bad. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the eternal our God, who is so hateful and so burdensome, who doesn't care about the needs of the people, but just there to put onerous requirements on people? No, obviously. We read in Deuteronomy 4 how incredibly awesome God's ways are, even in the Old Testament, with the statutes and judgments. His way. Do it. Try it. If you do it, people will see how great the way of God is. Now let's apply it in our personal life. You know, if we're struggling to address an issue in our life, something's not quite going just right. Maybe it's a relationship with someone. Maybe it's in how we approach work. Whatever it is, have we stopped and reflected on God's instructions? Have we stopped and asked ourselves, maybe I need to search His teachings. Maybe I need to figure out how to apply His word on how I'm dealing with this particular situation. Because God's ways work. Why is God asking us to repent? God's asking us to turn away from our own approaches and return to Him. Not because He wants to wear us down. Not because He wants to say, how miserable can I make it for these people? Not for Him to, for God to say, I want to see them push the rock up the hill, to see them get to the very top and make a mistake and see that, and I'll sit back and laugh at Jesus Christ. Look at those poor souls. No. God wants us to repent and follow His ways because He knows what works. He's made the wind. He's made the mountains. He's made us. And He knows that if we follow His ways, we have a much better chance of making this work successfully. God is also asking us to repent because that is what is expected of one who is in a covenant with Him. So in addition to following God's laws and ways and commandments are good for us, the second reason why that I like to point out for us to repent. Why is God asking us to repent? He's repenting because that is what is expected of one who is in a covenant with him. We talked about the old covenant. It was to be a blessing to the nation of Israel, not a burden. It was to be a blessing. Once again, so that people looking outside can look and say, how marvelous, how wonderful, how blessed are people. It's the same thing with the new covenant. In the new covenant that we're in, first of the old covenant, though, there was, as in a covenant, God would provide. He had his responsibilities. And the nation of Israel had their responsibilities. In the covenant, it's two parties coming together and both saying, I want to be a part of this, and here is how my responsibilities are to fulfill. It was also the same with the new covenant. For those of us who have already decided, or for those who are considering it or eventually decide to say, I want to be baptized. I'm willing to enter into this covenant with my Maker, with God the Father and Jesus Christ. I want to enter in this covenant. Are there certain expectations that are on us to do certain things? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. It's a passage of scripture that we do use in baptismal counseling. Romans 8 and verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We are to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And referring to that baptism of the man, the old man being buried as one is submerged in the baptismal process. Verse 11, but the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are all under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that's the part of that repentance, of living a life that is focused on the flesh, is not what God expects in this relationship that we have with Him. He does not want us to live that life in the flesh. He wants us to live that life in the Spirit. He wants us to change, to turn around. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, a sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffered with him so that we may also be glorified with him. This is a beautiful description of that relationship, of that new covenant, of the type of relationship that God wants with each and every one of us, where he says, I look at you like an heir, like a son. He was addressing the Romans in a culture that there was a big class difference between being a family member and not. It's almost like the class system in India. And he was saying, like, once again, in Roman times, one could look at an individual who was not part of the family and say, you are my heir, you are my son. And that person would get all rights and privileges and be looked on as an actual member of the family. So Paul is really stressing the point here that I want this relationship. Yes, you were raised a Gentile. Yes, you were considered a slave. And the view was that you could not have a relationship with the Creator. And Paul is saying, no, but through this relationship, through this new covenant, through our willing to commit to Him, you Gentiles, you are now part of the family. So verse 15, once again, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. So we have this relationship that God wants. But what does it mean? What is our part? When we say, you know, we shouldn't be living by the flesh, but by the Spirit, let's also look at 1 John chapter 3. We can continue to understand the expectations of the covenant. Once again, it's us saying, I want this relationship. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 1, even though it's John, obviously the same teachers and the same word, we see the same Spirit. 1 John 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Once again, he reiterates, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So John continues on to say, in essence, well, what's expected then? If we are children, how should we act? How should we act? Verse 4. Everyone who practices sin or commits sin. Better translation is practice. I believe the King James says commit sin. But those who practice sin also practice lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteousness, just as He is righteous. Just as He is righteous. John, the one who laid on Jesus Christ's bosom, the apostle known for his love and having that special relationship. You think if anyone would understand the concept of grace and love, it's John, which I'm sure he did. But here he clearly states, what are we practicing? Because he says we should not practice sin or practice lawlessness, but we should practice righteousness. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. If we are God's children, and we're living in the Spirit, our desire is to practice righteousness. Not to practice sin, saying it doesn't matter what I do, It doesn't matter because God's grace is there to wash away all my sins. His grace is there to wash away our sins. Not through our earning. Let's clearly state that we are not to be practicing sin, that if we are born of God, if we consider ourselves a member of God, that we need to be focusing on practicing righteousness. Verse 10, for this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Clearly states what we should be focusing on. What is our part of this covenant? In John chapter 14, verse 15. This is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing about this relationship. Or when you're in a relationship, and when I'm talking about a personal relationship, whether it be a good friend, whether it be a spouse, whether it be a family type relationship, and you have that good, positive, healthy relationship, would you not want to do everything you can to contribute to that relationship? You don't want to go out of your way to help, to grow that relationship, to be a part of that relationship. And that's what John was talking about. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans. Is if we are children, if we are family members, if we want to be in this relationship, we want to do God's will. We want to practice righteousness. We want to repent. We want to go away from that flesh and that sinful. And we want to focus on the Spirit and the righteous. John 14 and verse 15. Start actually in verse 14, because we already see this, contribution to this covenant and contribution to this relationship. John 14, 14, Jesus Christ is saying, if you ask me in anything in my name, I will do it. Here's what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to give my life. I'm willing to give my body. I'm willing to be there for you after my death. This is what I'm willing to do. And you, apostles, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Is that relationship of both giving. So why do we want to repent? Why is God asking us to repent? It's because if we're part of this new covenant relationship, and we've contributed and committed our lives to this covenant, we are going to give to this covenant. We will want to live in that spirit and in that righteousness. Third point, and why do we seek to repent? Simply, because it's commanded. Not only is it good for us, not only is it something that we want to do as part of a covenant, because it's simply commanded. Let's look at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. Luke 3 and verse 8. Jesus Christ's words are recorded as he addressed the crowds. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. So I say to you that these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer them and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to do. In verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. He was talking about laying an axe to a tree that not bears fruit. And people are saying, okay, then what do we need to do? What are you commanding us to do? What should we be doing? And he says, repent. He doesn't use that word. But if you notice, in each one of these instructions that he's giving to these groups of people, he is addressing something that they're known to do. For example, tax collectors. Tax collectors at the time were very rich people because they collected more than what they should have and pocketed quite a bit. Or the soldiers who would live off the land and live off people and take things by force. He was saying, repent. You're acting a certain way. Turn. Go the other way. Also in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 15. It's more than just a relationship. It's a very clear commandment. Matthew 7 and verse 15. Beware the false prophets who come up to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their actions. You will know them what they're doing and how much they're living by the Spirit as opposed and righteousness as opposed to living by flesh and sinfulness. So much so that we see in verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. A lot of important things. And you could fill in, did we not also attend every service and go to every Feast of Tabernacles? And did we not make sure we send in our envelopes every month and fill out the green envelopes? Did we not do all those things? In Matthew 7 and verse 23, he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Same as in Amos, where he said, I want you back. Turn back. Turn back. So we talked about asking to repent. Why is God asking us to repent? Let's just focus on a few things on how we repent. How do we repent? Very summary statements here, I'm sure, in the sermons that are to come in the next 13 weeks as we all prepare and focus on the Passover, as we should be doing. We'll hear quite a bit more about these. What should we be doing? How should we repent? First, we need to be subservient to the need for repentance. We need to be subservient to the need for repentance. In other words, if we understand that, as we just read, we got to go from the licentiousness to the righteousness, from the flesh to the spirit, then we need to be subservient, or we need to be willing to submit to that need to repent. It's not enough to understand. It's not enough to acknowledge that, okay, I understand. We've got to repent. But our decisions and our actions then are subservient that we need to change. Once again, second-generation Christians, and we counsel second-generation Christians for baptism, the thought is why do I need to baptize? Why do I need to repent? What have I done? I haven't done all these things. As a matter of fact, let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, we had the example of the rich young ruler. And you can add in here, for example, second generation Christian, because I think the analogy is very close. Matthew 19 and verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You should not commit murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And he said to him, "If you wish to be complete or perfect or mature, if you wish to be spiritually mature, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But then the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for one who owned much property. Obviously, he was not in the spirit of repentance. Yes, he was keeping the commandments of God, which is a good thing. But he was not in the spirit of willing to change from focusing on the physical, the flesh, to the spirit. And if we are subservient to the need for repentance, we're willing to give up our things. We are willing to give up what we've accumulated to follow what Jesus Christ has asked us to do. We need to be subservient to the need for repentance. It's not enough to understand, but it does drive our everyday action. Secondly, for repentance, we need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. And then the instructions are here, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Interesting concept there of examining yourselves. What does that mean? Are you talking about a physical exam? What is examine? The Greek word there, Strong's number G1381, is dokimazo. And it's a rather complex word. And it means to evaluate, but not only to evaluate, but also to test. As an example, let's look back to Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 56, this word is used, Luke 12, verse 56. Breaking into the thought here, "You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky." The word there, analyze, may be different in the New King James. It comes from dokimazo. You know how to analyze. And their analyzing of the appearance on earth is they pored over, they studied. They spent time understanding in their evaluation, analyzed down to the nth degree. And then look at Luke 14, chapter 9. Same author, just a couple chapters here. Same Greek word, but see now how it's used. Luke 14, verse 19. Once again, breaking into the thought. And another one said, "I have brought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. I'm going to try them out. I'm going to test them." Same Greek word, dokimazo. When you try out the oxen, I think as all we all know and understand, you hitch up the plows. You see how they perform. You put them through their paces and you test them. It's interesting two uses of the word dokimazo, but it shows you the depth of that particular word when we're commanded to examine ourselves. How do we need to repent? What do we need to be repenting of? Hey, I've lived a pretty good life this past year. Have we really examined our faith? And it's not meant to minimize if we are indeed practicing righteousness. That's a wonderful thing. If we are practicing righteousness, if we've done a very good job, not through our own ability, but being willing to submit ourselves to God and His Spirit, we've lived righteously this past year. That's wonderful. We need to give credit where credit's due, and that's to the glory of God. But if we think to ourselves, I've reached it. I'm pretty spiritually mature. Well, no, we're not. Because if we start thinking that way, we're almost starting at the beginning. Because then we're living in the flesh and thinking, you know, I've done pretty good. If we think we're living a spiritual life and done good, it's not a bad thing if we acknowledge where it's coming from. But then we also need to acknowledge that we need to continue to test ourselves, to examine ourselves and say, where else do I need to continue to improve? Where else do I continue to grow? For those of us who may say, maybe I spent more time practicing licentiousness or sinfulness as opposed to repentance, it's time to study ourselves and to examine ourselves and to understand why. That's repentance. Finally, point number three in how do we repent is we should not try to go it alone. We should not try to go it alone. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, Paul so eloquently puts our walk with God, what that relationship means and where the power comes from. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, which He loved in us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When we repented, when we went from that life and said, I don't want to live by that life of flesh, but I want to live the life of the Spirit. That's what Paul's writing here. And it's through God's mercy and His great love. Continuing on in verse 6, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's an interesting balance here. We talked about in the previous point of saying how great I am because I lived such a righteous life this past year. When you start focusing on ourselves, but as we just read here, it's not us. It's not our own ability. Which means two things. We already talked about not being filled up with our own capabilities. But do we go to the other extreme? Do we say, I have lived such a sinful life this past year, or I've lived in the flesh so much this past year, that I've got to get it fixed before I can have a relationship with my elder brother in Jesus Christ? I've got to get this worked on and worked out so I can go to church or I can go to Passover. I've got to figure this out so God would love me. No. We just read we can't do it on our own. It's not possible. We shouldn't even try it. When we have these thoughts, when we don't need to focus, or we should not focus on repentance as a qualifier to have a relationship with our Father in Jesus Christ. It is not our efforts of repentance that qualifies us for that relationship. That, my friends, is legalism. That is legalism when we say, I've got to do better so I can have a relationship with God. We should not go it alone. That's why God, Jesus Christ, says, I'm there to help. And it's through His power. We should rely upon that. We should lean upon that. More that we realize that we're walking in the flesh and not by the Spirit, the more that we need to reach out to Him, not less. The more we need to reach out. So we've had a summary review of repentance. And what repentance means. It's not beating ourselves up. It's not an act of penance, but it's an act of change. Talked about how good it is for us to focus on God's ways and His commanded. And different approaches of how looking at repentance and how we should go about it. Let's conclude in Acts chapter 3. Stephen in his sermon sums it up very well. Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. Acts 3 and verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. I know that once again lived by the flesh, but you've repented. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from the ancient time. Have a good Sabbath.